And that was page 1192 in the Church Bible. When we looked at the early chapters of Numbers recently, we talked about house rules for the Israelite camp. And the three pastoral epistles deal with house rules for those who make up the Church of Jesus Christ. The pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." House rules. We've already looked at chapter 1 of this letter, and in that chapter, Paul made it clear that those in the church are to stay away from false teaching and from obscure controversies. As Paul puts it, they're not to teach false doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Why are they not to do these things? Because these promote controversies rather than God's work. And so Paul says the purpose of getting rid of those things is so that God's household will be characterized by love. The goal of this command, he says to Timothy, is love. Further on in chapter 1, he says that those in the church are to fight the good fight while holding on to faith and a good conscience. In other words, as they fight to defend the truth of the gospel, they mustn't become hardened and negative. And in our passage this evening, Paul says that in God's household, in the church, prayer must be a priority. His message is this: we must make prayer for the world around us a high priority because it pleases God. In this passage, we find a command, we find the reason for the command, and we find an entailment of the command. So very simple, a command, and the reason Paul is giving the command, and then an entailment of the command, something that's required if we're going to obey the command. So first, we find a command, pray for all people. Look again at verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority." Paul says, first of all. In the passages that follow, he's going to talk about the roles of men and women in the church. He's going to talk about the qualifications for church leaders, relationships within the church, more about false teaching. He's going to talk about our attitudes to money and possessions. But here, first of all, Paul says, let's talk about prayer. In God's household, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving are to be made. And it's best to see these four terms as different aspects of prayer: making requests for specific needs, bringing specific people before God, making a bold appeal to God on behalf of those people, and giving thanks to God. Probably giving thanks specifically for the people that we're praying for. So one commentator says, rather than laying down a detailed four-stage program of prayer, Paul calls for prayer in a comprehensive sense that attends to all the details. And we'll see later that these are not to be vague, general prayers. God bless so-and-so. No, we're to pray for people's salvation. But before Paul gets to that, he explains who we're to pray for. Verse 1, everyone. Literally, all men. And I pointed out before that when the New Testament speaks about men in the plural, it very often means men and women. And that's certainly the case here, so other translations say all people. And this is a very important phrase. In the original, it occurs three times in this passage. The NIV doesn't translate it the same way each time. What exactly does Paul mean by all people? That sounds like a stupid question. Isn't it obvious what he means? But in fact, there are a couple of possibilities. Does he mean the church in Ephesus has a duty to pray for every man, woman, and child in the world? Is that what he means? Or does Paul mean the church has a duty to pray for all kinds of people? This is important because if Paul means the church is to pray for every individual in the world, then their prayers will have to be general. We pray for the people in Africa. We pray for the people in China. Is that what Paul is asking for? I don't think so. I think Paul is calling the church to pray for all kinds of people. In other words, believers are to pray specifically for people. They're to mention people by name. They're to pray for individuals whose faces they can see in their mind's eye. Paul isn't expecting them to somehow pray for every living person. He does expect them to pray for all kinds of people. They're not to exclude certain kinds of people from their prayers. So they're to pray for the people they know and like, and the people they know and don't really like. They're to pray for poor people they know and rich people they know. They're to pray for moral, good living people that they know, and they're to pray for immoral people they know, people who break all the rules. As one writer puts it, the church is to pray for all without distinction rather than all without exception. It's not possible for a local fellowship to pray in any meaningful way for every person alive. Paul is asking them to pray for everyone they personally know of. They're not to overlook people they have contact with. They're to pray for all without distinction rather than all without exception. And of course, that makes things harder for us rather than easier for us. It's pretty easy to pray for the whole world. You can do it in a sentence. Dear God, please save everybody. It's a lot harder to pray for all those who cross our path in life. So why do I think that's what Paul means us to do? Look again at verse 1 and then the beginning of verse 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Paul says, pray for all kinds of people, even kings and those in authority. Up to this point, the Roman authorities had been pretty tolerant of the church. But no doubt the Christians were wondering what exactly their attitude should be to those in authority over them. Paul says, pray for them. Don't ignore them. They're an example of the kind of people that you need to be praying for. You have a duty to pray for those in authority over you. And Paul goes on to say that when we pray for those in authority, the outcome we're seeking is, verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. When Paul talks about peaceful and quiet lives, he's not dreaming of kicking back on his sofa with a pipe in one hand and the TV remote in the other hand. That's not the kind of peaceful and quiet life Paul has in mind. He wants peace and quiet so he can get on with God's work without being hindered. Peace and quiet is not Paul's ultimate goal. He wants peace and quiet so he can get on with living a life of godliness and holiness. To put it another way, Paul wants those in authority to rule in a way that allows Christians to do the work God has given them to do. One writer says, what is being sought is the best conditions for expanding God's kingdom, not simply a peaceful life. So Christians are to pray for all kinds of people, even Caesar and his government officials. And today that means we're not just to pray for our parents and our kids. We're to pray for our neighbors, our teachers, our boss, our workers, our postman, our MP, and for Gordon Brown and his cabinet. If you've been following the news last week, you'll know that a bill is being discussed at the moment which would make it a hate crime to teach the biblical view of homosexuality. If that bill goes through as it stands, Christians in Britain will not be allowed to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Those in authority over us will seek to hinder us from saying what the Bible says about human sexuality. We need to pray for those in authority over us. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul urges us to pray for everyone whose life touches ours in some way. There's nothing wrong with praying generally for the people in Africa and the people in China, but that's not what Paul is calling for here. He wants us to pray specifically for those people God brings across our path. Whether that's someone who touches our life even though we've never met them, like Gordon Brown, or someone who touches our lives by sitting every day at the desk across the hallway from us. And incidentally, if we're praying for the people we know, we're much more likely to be alert to chances to share the gospel with them. So the command is, pray for all people. Then Paul gives, second, the reason for the command. Prayer for all people pleases God. Verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Here we learn that our prayers for all kinds of people must be prayers for their salvation. We might pray other things for them as well, but the kind of prayer Paul is urging here is prayer that people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is to be the main thrust of our prayers for the people God brings across our path. Why is that to be the main thrust of our prayers? Because these are the kind of prayers that please God our Savior. And why do these kind of prayers please Him? Because, verse 4, He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All men should be translated all people. It's the same phrase translated everyone in verse 1. If God is our Savior, we'll want Him to be the Savior of everyone we know. And we'll be praying for that. But we might ask, if God wants all people to be saved, why are all people not saved? I've pointed out that the phrase all people here is the same phrase used in verse 1. And we saw there that Paul was talking about all kinds of people. Rich and poor, powerful and weak, attractive and repulsive, moral and immoral. The all means all kinds of people without distinction. And the meaning is the same here. We're to pray for all kinds of people because God calls all kinds of people. The gospel is offered to all without distinction. Jew and Greek, slave and free, prime minister, homeless tramp. God wants all kinds of people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is a point Paul fought hard for throughout his whole ministry. Remember the letter to the Galatians. Paul spent most of that letter arguing that the gospel is for all kinds of people. It's not just for Jews. God's grace in Jesus Christ is equally available to non-Jews, Paul said. And Paul lets us know he has that in mind here as well. In verse 7 he says, I was appointed a herald and apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. God sent Paul to preach to the Gentiles because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. And so we're to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. Saved here means saved from God's wrath and judgment, saved from an eternity in hell. And knowledge of the truth means knowledge of the truth of the gospel. How do we know that's what Paul means? Because he explains it in verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. There's one God. So our only hope of salvation is to come to know that one God. Worshipping some other God, small g, it's no good. There's only one God. But the problem is that by ourselves we can't come to know this one God. We're cut off from him because of our sin and rebellion. But, Paul goes on, God has provided a way for us to know him. There's one mediator. Again, notice that just as there's only one God, so there's only one mediator. Mary is not a mediator between us and God. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. The local priest is not a mediator between us and God. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. But the main point of this statement is to point us to God's love. He has provided a way for sinful men and women to know him. God the Son became a man. God became one of us. He entered into our situation to save us from our situation. And verse 6, as a man, he died to pay the debt we owed, his life in place of ours. He gave his life as a ransom for all men. It's very likely Paul has in mind a statement that Jesus made. Matthew chapter 20. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says a ransom for many. Paul says a ransom for all men. There's no contradiction. Paul is again speaking about all without distinction rather than all without exception. He's not saying everyone will be saved. He's saying Christ's death paid for all kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles. Prime ministers and prostitutes. Billionaires, bin men, accountants, sales assistants. Jesus' death paid their ransom. When they acknowledge their sin and put their faith in his work, they'll be saved from God's wrath. Sometimes it doesn't cross our minds to pray for the salvation of certain people. Or it does cross our minds, but we think there's no point. Paul says, no, pray for their salvation. Jesus died for people like them. Back in verse 4, Paul said, God wants all people to be saved. At the end of verse 6, he says, Jesus' death testifies to God's concern for all people. His death is the testimony given in its proper time. Do you ever doubt that God cares for you? Then look to the cross. The cross is the supreme testimony of God's love for sinful men and women. And verse 7, Paul says he has been appointed a herald and apostle of this testimony given in its proper time. He's been appointed to pass on the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's been appointed by God to preach it to all kinds of people, including the Gentiles, those who in the past had been strangers to God. So now we know that the command to pray for all people is a command to pray specifically for their salvation. And the reason for Paul's command is that prayer for the salvation of all people pleases God. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. And he proved it by sending Jesus to die for the salvation of all kinds of people. And third and finally, in verse 8, Paul gives an entailment of the command. Because prayer for all must be a priority for us, we must pursue a holy life. Verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. In Greek, this verse is closely connected to what went before. It reads, therefore, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. And other translations show that. This verse gives an entailment of the command in verse 1. what Paul says here is required if we're to obey the command to pray for all people. At this point in time, there were no church buildings. So in a city like Ephesus, there would have been several groups meeting in houses around the city. Paul is saying, I want the same thing to be going on in each meeting place, prayer for all people. And I want prayer to be offered in a certain way, with the lifting up of holy hands without anger or disputing. Let's take the first part, lifting up holy hands. What does Paul mean? Well, he may well be saying, I want you to actually hold up your hands. Certainly there's a warrant in the Old Testament for that. When someone brought an offering to God, the priest would hold part of it up as a wave offering. He was showing that it was being given up to God. So there's certainly a place for lifting up hands in prayer. If you want to do that, go ahead. It's in the Bible. But the main emphasis here is on the condition of the hands. Paul says, lift up holy hands. In the Old Testament, the priest had to physically wash his hands before he entered God's presence. But in the New Testament, the idea of clean hands becomes symbolic of the condition of someone's heart, the condition of their life. So in James chapter 4, as James is calling people to repentance, he says, wash your hands, you sinners. He's not telling them to go to the sink and get out the soap. He immediately explains what he means in the same verse, purify your hearts. So here, when Paul says, I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer, he's saying, I want you to bring your prayers in the context of a life that's holy. And then he points to one aspect of holiness that these believers were struggling with. They're to get rid of anger or disputing. When you meet together to pray, Paul says, your hands need to be clean, spiritually speaking. And one of the things involved in having clean hands is that you show love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're to pray without anger or disputing. He's not talking about being angry with God, disputing with God. No, he has Christian brothers and sisters in mind. Back in chapter 1, he referred to the controversies that are hindering God's work in Ephesus. And the Ephesians aren't the only ones who have allowed God's work to be hindered in this way. Anger and disputing among Christians is often one of the greatest hindrances to the church's witness. And of course, there's more to holiness than just getting along with people. But if we are characterized by anger or disputing, then we're certainly not holy. And these things are certain to hinder our prayers as God's people. Do your best prayer times come when you're angry? Do they come when you're trying to get the better of someone else? Mine don't. If we're going to be powerful prayers, we had better be good forgivers. We'd better be good at asking for forgiveness when we need to. We'd better be men and women who learn how to get along with each other. One commentator puts it like this: prayer that is acceptable must come from people in right relationship with one another. Interpersonal harmony is a resource of incalculable value for the prayer life of the church. Prayer that is acceptable must come from people in right relationship with one another. Interpersonal harmony is a resource of incalculable value for the prayer life of the church. Paul says, if you're going to be any help to the world around you, there better be harmony in God's household. This last verse is actually crucial to the whole passage. Remember how Paul started. He started with the call to offer prayer for all people. Then he gave reasons for doing this. The main reason being offering up prayers for all people pleases God. Why? Because he cares about all people. He wants them to be saved. And here Paul says, if you let anger and disputing creep in, you do no good to anyone. And you're not pleasing God. So cut it out. Or to put it another way, get your focus off yourself, Paul says. Get your focus off fighting your own corner and get your focus onto God and His concern for this world. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. This is something that should be part of our worship services. And this is why we have prayer meetings, so we can carry out our calling to pray for all people. Could we push things a little bit further? Could we say that the size of the church prayer meeting is an indication of how seriously we take this calling from God? If that's true, then we have to be honest and say we are not doing too well as a church. Our prayer meetings are consistently the least well-attended activities of the church. If we don't get this right, are we likely to get much else right as a church? If we don't take this seriously, what are we going to take seriously? And I'm sure that I find prayer meetings just as hard work as anyone at times. Prayer meetings can be dull and dead and boring. But whose fault is that? If I find a prayer meeting dull and dead and boring, it's probably because I haven't brought any enthusiasm with me. It's probably because I don't have much concern for the world around me that's going to hell. If I recall correctly, the best attended Thursday night last year was our barbecue back in August. There's nothing wrong with barbecues. I like barbecues. We should have barbecues more often. But maybe that tells us we find eating burgers more important than we find people's eternal destiny. Maybe it tells us we like eating burgers more than we like pleasing God. And we even had to pay to go to the barbecue. Prayer meetings are free. Maybe we should start charging. I'm not trying to guilt you into coming to the prayer meetings. That sort of thing never works. But surely we don't need to be guilted into going to prayer meetings. Surely we can see that prayer is part of our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. Surely we can see that prayer pleases God. And surely we love Him and we want to please Him. This hard work of prayer is part of our worship to God. It's an offering to God. Revelation says the prayers of the saints are like golden bowls of incense up in heaven. They're a sweet-smelling offering to God. So don't go to the prayer meeting because the church leaders want you to. Don't go because you want to encourage the pastor or the person who's leading the meeting. Go to the prayer meeting because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And when we do go, let's not pray in vague, cloudy generalities. Let's bring people to God by name. Let's boldly ask Him to save them and to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your gift of salvation. We ask that You would give us a concern to pray fervently for the people we know. Give us a concern that our Savior would become their Savior. We know that this pleases You and we want to please You. Help us also to pursue lives of holiness. Help us to purify our hearts. Help us to forsake anger and disputing. Help us to do that so that our prayers will not be hindered. Fill us with new life so that we love what you love and we do what you love. Amen. We're going to close by focusing on the Lamb that was slain for our salvation.